Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you again for another opportunity to hear your word. We pray, Father, that as we take in Bible doctrine, the Holy Spirit might teach us the principles that we need to know. And we pray that we might continue to walk by faith so that the Spirit can control us and fill us, and that we might apply these principles again through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, I pray for the believers here that they might be able to concentrate on the teaching of your word. Give them spiritual insight and understanding and wisdom according to the scriptures. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. And it seems like forever since I've been here on Wednesday. It's been a long time. But I'm glad to be back. Let's begin reading here in this section in chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if Christ, one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and hath committed to us the word reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul's great motivation for evangelism in this section deals with the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Key word in this section is reconciliation and a new creation in Christ Jesus and ambassadors for Christ. And so Paul speaks of his motivation for evangelism, and he says here in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ motivated him to witness for others. And of course, we know that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. And that love was manifested through Christ being willing to become a sacrifice for us. And therefore, because of Paul's salvation, his understanding of security, his understanding the fact that nothing will separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, he was compelled to tell others about the Savior. The word compel is the Greek word soon echo, and it means to provide impulse for some activity, to urge. So the love of Christ provided impulse for him, urged him on, was a key motivating factor to witness. Now earlier in verse 11, he was motivated in light of the judgment seat of Christ by the fear of the Lord. Notice in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The word terror may be a little strong in the translation there. It's translated fear the majority of times throughout the New Testament. But Paul was motivated by God's justice and holiness, the fact that he will give an account of himself, the judgment seat of Christ, compelled him to continue in his ministry. But now we have the love of Christ motivating him. The two are not incompatible. We can be motivated by the fear of God, and at the same time, we can turn around being motivated by the love of Christ. And both are powerful motivators for Christian service, especially understanding the grace of God. I think when you understand the gospel is not man-centered, but Christ-centered, and it's God's love for man, not man's love for God. It's Christ's love in dying for us. This compels you to tell other people about this good news. It's so good, you don't want to keep it to yourself. And so Paul certainly wanted to tell others about the Savior. He was a representative. Later on, we'll see the term ambassador. Paul was an ambassador for Christ. He was Christ's representative. And therefore, what Christ has done for him compelled him to tell others. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8, a few verses on the love of God in Christ. And Romans chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Certainly Paul, he called himself the chief of sinners. Paul was an ungodly individual, and he realized that Christ and his love died for him. And then in verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. And certainly this is true of those who have sacrificed their life in military conflict, those who have laid down their life for their fellow brethren and fellow officers, fellow soldiers, those who would die for another individual who is righteous. But God, though, in contrast to that, goes beyond that. He dies for those who were sinners. He dies for those, died for those who were in rebellion against him. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're still in rebellion against God, he died for us. And even when we were enemies, verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. And in 1 John chapter 3:16, there's some great 3:16s in the Bible. We know that John 3:16 is very familiar, but 1 John 3:16 also speaks of the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ. 1 John chapter 3, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Christ laid down for his life for us, and this demonstrated his love for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Of course, that was the offering of his body on the cross, just like the Old Testament sacrifices. It was offered up in satisfaction of divine justice. It was offered up to God. And he says, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And then he loved the church. In chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And the manifestation of love is what? He and gave himself for her. Christ gave himself on the cross for the church. So this love was a motivated and urged, impelled Paul onward to be a witness for the sake of Christ. Now he says, because we thus judge, we judge thus, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And here he brings up the need for witnessing. All died. And so the whole human race is under sin. The whole human race, because of the fall of Adam, is under condemnation. And that sets up the necessity of sharing the gospel, because Christ died for those sinners. He died for all. All were dead. That if one died for all, then all died. Now, the first section here, the first phrase, that one died for all, indicates Christ died for all those who were under sin, meaning the sins of the entire human race. This speaks of the unlimited atonement. Since every single person was dead in trespasses and sins, in Ephesians 2:1, because of the fall, Christ died for all those who were dead. And obviously, if you follow the logic here, this speaks of the universal sacrifice of Christ. He died for all. And We're going to take a look at some of the passages in verse 15 as we move into verse 15, teaching the unlimited atonement. Of course, the Calvinistic viewpoint, they hold to the tulip doctrine, and the L in the tulip is limited atonement. They speak that Christ only died for those who would believe, or Christ died for the elect. And that's the L. They call it a limited atonement. But the Bible teaches that Christ died for the sins of the whole human race. He died for every single individual, even those who will go to hell. And they go to hell because they reject the sacrifice of Christ and they don't believe. But Christ still died for them. He made provision. And that's what the atonement or sacrifice of Christ is, provisionary. He made possible reconciliation for the whole human race. And so he urges all sinners to be reconciled to God. And therefore Christ died for all. So he says, one died for all. And, you know, 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for what? The sins of the whole human race, the sins of the world. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We have several passages that speak of the word all without exception. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, meaning he took on human nature, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for, what does it say? Everyone. Everyone. He tasted death for all. And so, one died for all. Now, the word for, our very important preposition, hooper. You remember the two prepositions that speaks of substitution? Hooper and ante. Hooper being the more common word. He died for, meaning he died instead of or in our place. That one little word for speaks of substitution. He died taking our place. He was our sin bearer. He died instead of us. And so he experienced the wrath of God. He experienced the judgment of sins. He experienced the condemnation of God. He satisfied God's justice instead of us. We deserve that, but he bore our sins. And later on, we will see that he received the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon his body. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he hath made him to be sin for us. He was made sin. Think about that. Christ knew no sin, but he was made sin. And that is imputation. We have some great theological terms in this section. This is like almost like teaching the book of Romans. We have substitution there. We have reconciliation. We have imputation. We have the new birth, new creation. This is a really great section of Scripture, and I really enjoyed studying it. And there's a lot of great truths in this passage. He died in unlimited atonement. He died for all. He died as a substitute. In 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, we see that preposition once again. Christ died for our sins. That word for means as a substitute. Christ died in our place. He died for our sins. And he was buried and rose again the third day. Now, I want you to make an observation here. When you study the Scripture, you need to see the terms that are repeated, words that are repeated. And take special notice when you see words that are repeated through the text. And there's one word I want you to see repeated in verses 14 and 15. It is the word all. It's mentioned twice in verse 14. And it's mentioned once in verse 15. All. All, what does that word mean in the Greek? It means all. In English and the Greek, all. So, we have here, though, but two different senses. Well, one word is, he died for all. And he repeats that in verse 15. And he died for all. So, twice we see the fact that Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And then all died means all were under sin and condemnation because of the fall of Adam. So he died for the same all. He died for all who were under sin. I don't see how you can get around the all here. And again, those Calvinists try to limit the all to the elect, but it simply doesn't fit. All died, meaning all were under sin and condemnation because of the fall, and Christ died for those all those who were dead in trespasses and sins. So we notice three all. The three alls picture the whole human race. Of course, Christ being the exception, he is the one without sin. But other than the Savior, all those of the human race were under condemnation, and all the human race, Christ died for. So Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men." All men. Christ's death is provisionary for all. That doesn't mean that all will be saved. We have to be careful because we can easily slip into the doctrine of universalism. Just because Christ died for all does not mean that all will be saved. That's a liberal doctrine, the fact that everyone will go to heaven. That's not true. That is not true. If you reject what Christ did for you on the cross, then you don't receive. Christ doesn't force his free gift upon you. You could easily turn down a free gift, right? You can say no to a free gift. And you can say no to the God's offer of salvation through Christ. And therefore, if you reject the Savior, if you refuse to believe, you don't have eternal life. You're under the wrath of God. But if you accept that free gift by salvation by grace through faith, then you have eternal life. So we have all were dead. Ephesians 2:1, "And you hath he quickened," or made alive, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does he mean by being dead? This is spiritual death. Spiritual death is man being separated from a holy God. Now, what is the opposite of spiritual death? Reconciliation. Think about that. Man is separated from God, dead in trespasses and sins. Now we have spiritual life. Man is now brought back to a right relationship with God through reconciliation. And so he'll speak of the positive aspect of that in this chapter. Man is brought back to a right relationship with the Holy God through reconciliation. And it's all because of the work of Christ on the cross. Now, verse 15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now, let's break this down further. Christ died for the whole human race, but only those who believe are those who live. And so, now we narrow it down to believers in Christ. But let's narrow it down further. We had the word "should live." And those who live should live no longer for themselves. And that is the spiritual Christian. And out of the group there of believers, there are those who live for themselves, unfortunately, as a believer. They're saved. They receive the benefit of Christ's work on the cross, but they do not have an abiding fellowship with the Lord, and they're living for themselves, but we need to live for the one who died for us and rose again. So see how this passage goes from the whole human race under condemnation, Christ's death for all, and then he narrows it down to believers out of that group, those who live, and then those who live for the Savior, which would be the spiritual Christian. And we should not live for ourselves, but we should live for the one who loved us. Again, the motivation is he loved us. We love him in 1 John because he first loved us. And so our basis of reciprocating the love of God is he loved us first. And so we should not live for ourselves. And he died for all. He repeats it in verse 15 again. The unlimited atonement. He died for the whole human race, that those who lived should not live for themselves. Now, Lewis Berry Chafer is very helpful at this point in bringing out passages that contain the word world, for God so loved the world, meaning the whole human race. Passages that contain the word whosoever, the universe will offer the gospel. Passages that contain the word all, such as in this passage. Specific verses, and then the fact that the Bible teaches that Christ died for sinners, or all of mankind that was lost. So I have here A through E passages dealing with the unlimited atonement. Now, we're going to go over these passages. There are passages that contain the word world. And world mentions the whole cosmic system under condemnation, the whole human race. John the Baptist said this in John 1:29, pointing to Christ, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the what? World." Now, you can't say that's the hyper-Calvinist. That's the world of the elect. No, that's the world under Satan's control, including all lost people. And so that's universal, the world. He died for the sins of the entire human race. That word can even mean the entire human race. And the basic passage in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," the whole human race, "that he gave." So his giving was for the what? Whole human race, the world. And then in John chapter 3, verse 17, John 3:17 also mentions the word world. "For God did not send his one son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." This might be saved if they only believe. If they believe, they will, out of those in the world. John 4:42 is the next passage. "Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" The Savior of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and we'll look at that passage here in a minute, but let's move on to 1 John. Well, I can add 1 John 2:2, we quoted earlier, "He is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the" what? Now, not only the word world there is used, the whole world. So that's really emphatic. The whole world. Not just the sins of the world, but the whole world. And that's totality. All the human race. That's very emphatic there in 1 John 2:2. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John 4:14. "And we have seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world." Savior of the world. And so we have here several passages that speak of the Lord being the Savior of the world, dying for the sins of the world. Then the offer is universal. Obviously, if you have a unlimited atonement, then whosoever will may come. And that's why in John 3:16 it says that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He doesn't say the elect or anything such as that. He says anybody can believe in Christ, no matter where you're from, what nationality, race, background, culture. Whoever believes in him, no exception. And so if you're unsaved, it doesn't matter what your background is, how much you have sinned, how many sins you've committed. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. It's as simple as that. And then Acts 2:21, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Acts 10:43, "Through his name, whosoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins." Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then the universal offer in Revelation 12:17, "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." You want to drink? just like the woman. Take of it by faith. Freely, it's free. The water is free. Whoever will, whosoever will. Then see, Chafer mentions, passages that contain the word all, such as our passage that we're studying in 2 Corinthians 5. For the Luke 19:10. I'll just read through these things. You have to look them up, but just listen, and maybe if you want to write the verses down, that's fine. But Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Romans 5:6, Christ died for the ungodly. 1 Timothy 2:6, He gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In our current passage mentioning all twice and relating to the death of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. It's provisionary for all. Hebrews 2:9, that by the grace of God she should taste death for every man. Every man. The Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind concerning the Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. Now this is even more emphatic, especially those who believe. So not only is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. So that is really emphatic, I think, in that passage, a strong verse for unlimited atonement. Another strong one is in 2 Peter 2:1. So we go to D, passages that support the unlimited atonement. D, 2 Peter 2:1. And I kind of place this category by itself. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in damnable or destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. Now, here these are unsaved false teachers, and they deny the Lord who bought them. There's the word for redeem or redemption. Christ paid for their sins, but they deny the Lord. They reject that the Savior. They reject His sacrifice and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They deny the Lord. So unsaved people whom the Lord bought. The Lord paid for their sins. And then we have E. The Bible clearly teaches that Christ died for sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15. And the elect or non-elect are not distinguished as far as being sinners. They're all sinners. We're all sinners. I'm being facetious here. If you hold to a Calvinistic view of election, yeah, this is clearly the fact that all are sinners. We're all. Romans 3:23 is a universal, isn't it? For all have sinned, right? All have sinned. And then notice, pair that up with this passage. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save, not the elect here, but sinners. He came to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. Hey, if you're a sinner, you can be saved. Now think about that. Now, I'm not saying that, oh, if you're one of the elect, you can be saved. If you're a sinner, you can be saved. And therefore, Christ died for the whole sinful human race. And then, of course, Christ died for the ungodly in Romans 5, 6 through 8. Why were we yet sinners? Christ died for us. The word sinners nowhere means church or the elect, but simply all of lost mankind. That's what it means. All of lost mankind. Now, the Calvinists will come back and say, well, what about these passages? There are passages that seem to limit the atonement to Christ dying for the church, Christ dying for His people. How do you handle those passages? Very simply. Matthew 1:21, He shall save His people from their sins. In the context, obviously, speaking of the nation Israel. And that is true, but did not He also die for the Gentiles? Yes. We're not saying that Christ did not come to save his people. He did. He did. He came to his own, by the way, and later on in John said, John 1, his own did not receive him, but as many as receive him. Remember John 1, 11 and 12? To them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who what believe on his name. Yes, he came to save his people, certainly. And there were those Jews who did believe, but there were those who did not. In John chapter 10, verse 15, another passage, John 10, 15. It's a great passage on the Lord being our shepherd. And he died for the sheep. He certainly did. He says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by mine. As the Father knows me, even as I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. That's true. Christ did die for us who are believers. That doesn't mean he did not die for those who are unbelievers. You know, this doesn't exclude that. And then Ephesians 5:25. Christ died for the church. He gave himself. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. He died for the church. But did he also not die for those who were not members of the church? Think about that. Yes, he did. He died for Old Testament saints. If you think of the church as the body of Christ from Pentecost to the rapture, will people be saved in the tribulation who are not part of the church? Yes, a great multitude which no man can number out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. The church will be raptured before then. Think about that. What about Old Testament saints? They're not part of the church. Did not Christ die for Daniel? Did not Christ die for Moses? Yes, he did. Just because he said Christ died for the church, and he did, he gave himself for the church, does not mean that Christ did not also die for other people groups or for the sinners. See what I'm saying? It's simple math. It's a simple, or you want to draw a circle, two circles, you know. I would try to diagram through various circles that, you know, you have Christ died for the church and Christ died for the sins of the whole world. You know, one does not exclude the other. So those passages are simple to answer. If we would say that if these passages would read Christ died only for the church, or only for the sheep, then we would have a problem, wouldn't we? But it doesn't say that. He died for the church, and he died for all sinners. Okay. Now, going back to our text here then, he died for all, that those who live, now we go from those he died for to those who appropriate that salvation by faith, those who believe, those are the ones who live. The ones who live is the ones who receive eternal life by faith. And of course, 1 John chapter 5, verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. If you believe in Christ as your Savior, you have life. You have eternal life. Then how shall we live having eternal life? Believer, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. This is the great motivation. Christ gave himself for us. He died for us. He loved us. How shall we respond to that? Don't live your life on this earth simply for yourself. You're here for his service. You're here for the honor of Christ. You're here to tell other people about the Savior. Don't simply live for yourself. Now, notice it's a subjunctive mood. Present active subjunctive. Subjunctive means you may or may not live for yourself. Meaning, there are some believers who do live for themselves. They're saved, but they're carnal. But we should live not for ourselves. We should not live a selfish life, thinking about me, myself, and I. Paul thought about others. He lived a life for others and for the Savior. Philippians chapter 1, Verse 21, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. To me to live is what? Christ. And to die is gain. Living is all about Christ. It's not about me. It's about Christ. I love the hymn that says this: I'll live for him who died for me. How happy then my life shall be. I'll live for him who died for me, my Savior and my God. Is that your thinking? I'll live for him who died for me. We're no longer to live for ourselves, but for him. We live for him who died for them and rose again. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. There's an identification when you suffer. You're identifying with Christ, your Savior, and his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. All those who by faith entered into the benefits of Christ's sacrifice now live spiritually. We are to respond by not living selfishly, but we are to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation, that we might tell other people about Christ as ambassadors, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Paul was certainly doing this. Therefore, the Corinthians should exalt in him, exalt in Christ. That's why he says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we receive him no longer. Think about this. If you actually realize that Christ died for the sins of the whole human race, where does that put racism in your thinking? The cross eliminates racism. Christ died for the Jews, right? He died for the Gentiles. He died for those of the United States. He died for Texans. He died for Ohioans. He even died for those in Arkansas. How about that? Praise the Lord. Christ died for all. So it doesn't matter what nation or country or race you're from. Gender. Christ died for you. And therefore, we don't regard anyone according to the what? Flesh. The flesh is outward distinctions, right? Paul says, we don't regard anyone after the flesh. And the flesh means outward distinctions such as race, such as sex, or even nationality. SCI, we don't, Paul says, because Christ died for all, we don't regard anyone now after the flesh. And he says, we don't even regard Christ after the flesh. He's more than simply being a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, he was. But he was the God-man. He's divine. And so this thinking radically changes how we view people. And the love of Christ, compassion of Christ motivates us. And so the cross eliminates racism. Those in Christ are a what? New creation. Whether you're from Africa, Asia, it doesn't matter where you're from. If you're in Christ, you're a new creation by God. You experienced a new birth. You're part of the church. You're part of one body now in Christ Jesus. Let me read you a quote here. Paul now illustrates how Christ's love has changed his viewpoint. Since his conversion, he has stopped making superficial personal judgments based only on external appearances. Previously, he had looked at people on a strictly physical basis, in terms of their ethnicity, rather than their spiritual status. Now, whenever a person was a believer or non-believer, was more important to him than whether one was a Jew or Gentile. And that's the commonality about the body of Christ. It's interesting. Slave and free, male and female in Galatians 3. We have diversity in the body of Christ. and they're all brothers and one in Christ Jesus. Paul says even we don't even know Christ according to the flesh. Paul, remember, thought of Christ maybe as a good teacher, a moral person, just like many individuals look at Jesus, but they deny him as the Savior. They deny him as the God-man. And now we need new lenses to see Christ as not only God, not only man, but God, the Messiah, the Savior. He's the one that paid for our sins. We see really him in the full light now. We don't regard him according to the flesh any longer. Paul's perspective, entire perspective, has changed from before he was saved, when he encountered Christ and he saw him as the divine Savior. Therefore, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, notice that, no distinctions here. Don't matter, you're again, anyone according to the flesh, Jew and Gentile, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. If anyone, whoever believes, regardless of nationality, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. Now, how do you get into Christ? Well, you believe the gospel. You believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, the Spirit of God, this is Spirit baptism, places you into the top circle, places you into a heavenly position. And therefore, in that position, you receive Christ's righteousness. In that position, you're part of the body of Christ called the church. You're in Him. In Him, you have His righteousness. In Him, you've been forgiven of all your sins. And all the blessings and 40 positions and possessions we have in Him. In Him. That's a positional reality. Therefore, if you're in Christ, position, you're a new creation. Completely different creation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. In where? Christ. In Him. The Spirit of God places you at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. In Christ. It's called the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body. The body is Christ. And you become a new creation. What's a new creation? The word new here means not new in time, but new in quality. Two different Greek words that mean new. You can say I have a new car. You have a new in time, but here it speaks of new in quality, a completely different creation of God. It doesn't matter what your background is. You can become a completely brand new creation of God. It's called the new birth. You enter into a totally different reality when you accept Christ as your Savior. You are qualitatively new. And the old's behind you. Isn't that wonderful? The old things have passed away. Your position in Adam, under condemnation, under sin, you are now completely a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that thinking should transform our life. Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Those are religious externals. But what avails, Paul says, a new creation. It's almost like God says, let there be light. God, and he uses this analogy in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the new birth is like light shining out of darkness. God transforms your life. He gives you the new nature. He gives you the Holy Spirit. God takes you out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light. You are born again. You have eternal life. You are a new creation, a creative act of God, transformed in the new birth. And you are placed in an irrevocable position in Christ, and you are qualitatively new. We are born again in Titus 3:5, not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That's not water baptism. That's the cleansing of our sins at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. We have been born again. We receive eternal life. And the old things have passed away. Now what does that mean? This does not mean old habits. See, people think their old habits are automatically gone. I used to be a drunkard, but now I've given my life to Christ. I'm saying that facetiously because that's really not salvation. Christ gave His life for you. You're giving your life for Christ means nothing as far as eternal life is concerned. It's important after you're saved. That is only required for you to dedicate your body to the living sacrifice after you're born again. And that's a decision you make as a believer in Christ. That's not how you become born again. You have to believe in Christ, and He, by His divine act, makes you a new creation. So it's what He has done. It's not you turning over a new leaf. That's reformation. It's believing in Christ. That's regeneration. And so it's not laying down your remember the old evangelist said laying down the old lucky strikes at the altar, you know, or going down, laying down the bottle at the altar, giving up some personal sin or turning from sins. That's not the idea. This is something that God's going to have to change. You cannot, as a person dead in trespasses and sins, you can believe in Christ, but you do not have the power to change your habits. You need to realize that. As an unsaved person, you cannot do apart from the power of God. And when God gives you eternal life, He gives you the Holy Spirit now. Now as you walk by means of the Spirit, you shall not what? Fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's not giving up old habits. There's some Christians who continue with old habits. But guess what? They're still a new creation. Think about that. Person with old habits, you're still new creation. But we want them to go on to what? Not live for themselves, but live for the one who loved him. And they need to be taught grace and grace motivation for Christian living. And so the old habits means their position in Adam, their position under condemnation and death, their separation from a holy God, their being eternally condemned. That has all changed. That has all changed. That's gone. That's passed away. All things, literally the perfect tense, have come to be. New things have come to be. That's what it means. All things have become new. New things have come to be. Paul changes here to the perfect tense to stress the abiding results of the Christian union with Christ. And now, as a believer, we can walk in newness of life in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Everything is given to us now to live for Him. All things that pertain to life and godliness. We will come into the light and we're in a totally different realm. We are to have a totally different perspective as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage is really great and gracious. Unlike the attempts of our Lordship salvations to try to say some kind of moral change or anything like that. No, it's just a divine transformation wrought by God. Now, look at 18. Now, all things are of God. I like that. Doesn't Jonah 2:9 say salvation is of the Lord? It's not a work of man. Who gets the credit? God gets the credit for our salvation. All things are of God. God did the work. God sent His Son. God's wrath was satisfied. The God-man died on the cross for our sins. All things are of God. And He is the one who gets the credit for our salvation. Like the first creation, the second creation, the new creation is a work of God. It's initiated by God in His divine plan. He executed it through His Son. He has now reconciled us through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I'm not going to sing here. But I thought of a song. reunited and it feels so good. Well, it's not reunited. This is reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation means literally to change from enmity to friendship. That's one of the definitions. Theologically, it's Christ bringing God and man together because the barrier of sin hath been removed. So what has to take place first? Well, the work of Christ on the cross. The sin barrier has been removed, and therefore now God and man, who were estranged because of sin in the middle, can now come together. We are no longer enemies of God. See, it's a bringing together of two persons. That's reconciliation. You know, we speak of marital reconciliation. Maybe you have a husband and wife who are fighting or going through difficulties, and the two parties are brought back together to harmony and peace. Well, picture God and man, because of sin, alienated. But through Christ's death on the cross, that barrier of sin has been removed, and now God can bring persons together, back together, in harmony. And instead of enemies, we are now accepted in the Beloved. So He has reconciled us. Literally means to change or exchange. It was used of changing money, exchanging money. We speak of the money changers. Here, though, it's a persons. It's to change from enmity to friendship. And notice, it's an aorist tense in the Greek. That means it's a finished work transaction. He has reconciled us. He has brought us back together to a right relationship with God. God does not reconcile sins. This is very important. Our sins are not reconciled, but because the sin barrier has been removed, people are reconciled, just like in life. People are reconciled. And so reconciliation deals with people. And it deals with God and man. God and men. We're both estranged because of the fall, but because of Christ's death, we're brought back to a right relationship with God. And notice, we're reconciled to God. God does not need reconciliation to us. God is perfectly holy. His character is unchangeable. We call that the immutability of God. God does not change. Who has gone away from God? Well, just notice Adam and Eve, right? The fall. Adam, where are you? We used to walk in fellowship. Now, because of sin, we're estranged. We're separated. Man has gone away from God. God has not gone away from man. This is the myth. God has not gone away from man. The problem is with man. The problem is not with God. God hasn't changed. His character is perfectly holy. But He demands to be accepted by Him righteousness. And only Christ can provide that righteousness. And so man has been brought back to harmony with God. So reconciliation is one way. Here's God, here's man. Man has moved away from God because of the sin barrier. Christ died for that sin. And so man now, when he believes, is brought back in a right relationship with God. Man is brought back in reconciliation with God. It's not the two coming together. It's not God and man meeting halfway. God is absolutely holy and He's still holy. Man is the one. But Christ is a mediator between God and man. Because of His payments, He's brought man back to harmony with God. And therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God, harmony with God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one that removed the sin barrier. Now, knowing this, we have a ministry of reconciliation. Simply put, this is the transmission of the gospel. The transmission of the gospel is the ministry of reconciliation. And so we called it later in the following verse, the word of reconciliation. Notice, we have the ministry of reconciliation here, and the following passage is called the word of reconciliation, means the message. So we have ministry that centers around reconciliation, and that is be reconciled to God. And then we have a message of reconciliation. And so we, as believers in Christ, can represent God as ambassadors. And we can play a part in bringing people to God. Isn't that wonderful? We can bring people through a message of reconciliation. Guess what? God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. He paid for your sins. And now you can come back to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Be reconciled to God. Do you believe that? Do you accept that by faith? And that's a powerful, transforming message that very, very few evangelists are proclaiming. There are a lot of evangelists, they don't understand the nature of grace and the gospel and reconciliation. And I think it's a shame not knowing these things. But there's a couple things here that are brought out in this passage. Chafer says three things about reconciliation, and they're found in verses 17, 19, and 20. The first thing is found is that which is positional. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You're brought back now in Christ, and you have a new position. Because this is the result of reconciliation. Number two, or B, that of a general relationship, or the basis on which salvation may be offered. The basis of salvation which may be offered in verse 19. Verse 19 says, He has committed out to us the Christ. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That would be the unlimited atonement. That provision was made so that man can be reconciled to God. And then C, that which is a mental attitude of trust or faith when one appropriates the value of Christ's death for him. That is found in verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. See that? So the message is, since Christ provided, God provided reconciliation through His Son, our message is, hey, you can be restored to a right relationship with God. Be reconciled to God by placing faith in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's our ministry. That's our word of reconciliation. And we still have that same message today as Paul did. And God can use us as ambassadors. What a privilege. What a privilege that we could bring a someone who's alienated away from God and brought back to right harmony and right relationship with God through the message of the gospel. Well, we'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this message of reconciliation. Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gospel, the power of the finished work sacrifice of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that as we have believed in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have become a new creation. Old things have passed away, Father. Father, I pray that we might live for Him who died for us. I pray, Lord, that that love might compel us, that love might motivate us to share the good news with others who are lost and dying. May we understand clearly the message of grace, and may we share that good news to others, and may they appropriate that by faith. If you haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, I have a message for you. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing your trespasses. You don't have to go to hell. You don't have to die in your sins. You can simply believe in your Savior, the Son, the Lord Jesus, who paid for your sins in full, who satisfied the divine wrath of God. And once you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are brought back into harmony with God. You're restored to a right relationship. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He did the work. You simply believe in Him and have everlasting life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.